No, that's fine this morning. Among other good news this morning, there's another Ladadio in the world. As of 4:30 this morning, I guess, Daniel Micah or Micaiah, I can't remember which one was born. She's at Unity, so that's good. Go ahead, ask. How big? Thank you for asking. A future 200-pounder. Go ahead, ask another. It was about this long. I think Paulo said 6'13 and 21 inches or something like that. Don't quote me on the inches, but I think it was 6'13.
For the size.
As far as we know, yeah. But it's a Ladadio. So you never know. The other good news was, guys, you know we had the youth rally here with those churches here. We had a couple of young people saved this yesterday. That's a blessing from Brother Doug. I'm having trouble coming up with his name, but Brother Keck used to have had an associate pastor that went over into Door County not far from where my wife is from in Wisconsin. He's been over there for about a year, plugging away amidst the Germans, and he had a pretty good group here. It was his couple of his guys, young guys that got saved. So that's a blessing. It's a real blessing. And keep praying, but I think the issue that we were talking to you about Brother Harrison's situation has kind of cleared up. Of course, the doctor situation went fine, and I don't know if it's a dropped matter, or I don't know what they have to go through, but apparently, you know, things are all right, so you can keep praying for them. They've had a real rough time with the truck. I guess the truck is back down, the tranny is back down or whatever, so it's been a real trial of affairs for them. If any of you have a real burden and want to help them out financially, let me know. We're not going to take up a love offering form or anything, but if any of you are interested, let me know. Let's turn to Matthew 27, where we will pick back up where we finished last time. I'll make mention of it again during church, but if, as you know, the ladies usually try to help out ladies that have just had babies, so if you guys want to see my wife or Mrs. Grissom, we'll probably start arranging for that. I know that the Williams made it here this morning, so Allie hasn't had hers yet, but any day now. Matthew 27. All right. Let's pray one more time before we get started here. Brother Steve Bodette, would you pray for us here to get started? Man. All right. Matthew chapter 27. Let's begin reading with verse 1. When the morning was come, and of course you know that by this time the Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed, then denied by Peter. And when the morning was come, in verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And that was their purpose all along, of course. And once again, you find the chief priests and the elders of Israel right in the middle of the whole mix. Verse 2, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The morning sermon this morning, by the way, is out of this passage as well. So there are some things that I'm going to pass over because we're going to cover them in more detail a little bit later this morning. But in verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. Now, I don't know. To me, first of all, Judas Iscariot, I promised you a couple weeks ago we'd talk about Judas Iscariot in a little more detail. And there are some things in there, even, that where you have to go off into speculation a little bit, and you have to be careful of that. But to start with, just looking at it, it's interesting to look at this, because when Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. And they're indicating there that Judas Iscariot was almost looking for something. And I know a couple of theories have been presented. And I'm talking about Judas as a man, okay, the way a man would think. That it was almost like he wished to push the ball so that Jesus Christ would be forced to do something. If just given for a moment that Judas was as one of the disciples and really didn't, quote unquote, hate Christ. Think for a moment, and maybe it was something like all these disciples are at one point or another through the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry kind of upset because he's the king of Israel, but he don't look like a king. And he's not acting like a king, and he's not purporting himself like a king. So one of the theories is, and this is speculation, so you know, but one of the speculations is maybe Judas betrayed him for the purpose of pushing the issue so that Christ would be forced basically to deliver himself and set forth himself as a king. I don't know. But it's interesting because in verse 3 you do read, "And Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned." Well, what did he expect? You know? He took the 30 pieces of silver. If he didn't expect him to be condemned, well, what did he expect? It's almost like he expected something to happen. Now, like I said, I'm talking about Judas as a man, and I don't know the answers, and to speculate on it beyond that, nobody's really sure of. But in verse 3, "And then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned," okay, "repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Now, we'll talk about Judas a little more in detail as far as what some of you would like for me to go, but let's talk about something else for a second. Judas, in verse 3, repented himself. Did it help? No. Very interesting study, that, because you hear a lot about repentance. By that, I mean there are places that you couldn't go and hear the word repentance in 15 weeks of church. But other places, you go and you hear repentance, you know, all the time. I got an email from a guy the other day that thought we were way, way off base, because he basically thought that everybody had to repent of everything they had ever done before they could ever be saved, and all that kind of stuff, okay? All right, well, I read that Pharaoh repented. Yet Pharaoh wasn't saved. Very interesting study, because look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a very, very enlightening place to go in the Scriptures with regard to what repentance is supposed to be. And it, I believe, shows you that there are more people that are repentant in the world's way, in the devil's way, than you know. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and notice verse 9, and as far as I'm concerned, this is the classic passage on repentance. I don't know why when people talk about repentance, they don't go to a passage like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," and he's talking about some things out of the first letter to the Corinthians that he dealt with them about, and they got right. But notice in verse 9 that ye sorrowed to repentance. Okay, so they were sorry and they repented. "For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing." So there's a way to be sorry in an ungodly manner. I mean, did you ever have your kids tell you that he was sorry, but it was only because he was caught? Well, it happens all the time with one of mine. I wouldn't tell. Would never tell. Verse 10. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Okay. "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." So in their own way, there's a ton of people that get sorry over their sins and repent more or less after the way of the world. You know what those people do? They blow their brains out. They hang themselves. They take pills. They go kind of loony. But look at this. Look in verse 11. This is real good stuff. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." And notice what carefulness it wrought in you. If you're wondering what real genuine repentance does, and of course in this case, the Corinthians were repenting over something in particular. And so if the issue is repentance over something in particular, and there's going to be great care with it. But what you need to see in that is that somewhere in the process, the heart and mind has to change to the degree that the person doesn't want to do the thing anymore, and he takes care and takes steps so that he doesn't do it anymore. And to just come to the altar and leave a trail of tears and everything and bawl and squall and then go back to it within 2 or 3 days, well, that's not really repentance. I mean, it makes a good show. Well, it says what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves. That is, somebody doing everything he can, and sometimes it takes time to clear himself of whatever it was that he did. Yea, what indignation. I mean, somebody that's never been mad at his own self for his own fleshy, worldly, old nature hasn't really properly repented. I mean, today, you know, we've talked about it all the time. We're so scared of hurting our own self-esteem that we couldn't possibly feel bad about ourselves. Well, folks, I say that somebody that hasn't felt bad about themselves to the extent that they've had indignancy in their own spirit about what they did, well, how can they repent? Yea, what fear? Fear of going back to it. Fear of what will happen if you do go back to it. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. Yea, what vehement desire. I'm going to do everything I can to keep from doing it again. I want to do right. I want to stay out of it. I earnestly, desirously want to stay away from it. Yea, what zeal. Extra steps. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And yet, you'll go back to Matthew 27, verse 3. Judas repented himself. And what did it account for? Nothing. He went and hanged himself, committed suicide within the next hour. Verse 3, 27:3. And Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. So he's going to bring back and make it right. But you know, there, folks, there are just some things you can't undo. You know. And there's sometimes that, you know, whatever is the case with words, you can't go back just because you say, I'm sorry, I didn't mean them. It doesn't mean you didn't say them. And it doesn't mean that they didn't cause wounds. You know, it doesn't mean that there won't be a long process now. Okay? When you do commit something, you know, there are things that you can do in the flesh, and, you know, it's just flesh, and it's just flesh, it's flesh, and it shouldn't be that big a deal, but there are transactions that occur in the heart and mind, soul and body and spirit, when certain things are done that can't really be explained by flesh, and they aren't undone. Right? I mean, we're adults here. Folks, that's why folks go so nuts and so crazy with the sins of adultery and that kind of thing. Because the Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Okay? When two people cleave together, they're one flesh. There is a transaction that occurs in that flesh that cannot be explained biologically. And so when things split up and foul up, and when that matter is abused and adulterated over and over and over again, there are bonds that are formed and broken. And by the time it's over with, you can't explain it biologically. You can't explain it as according to flesh. But there's a transaction that occurs in spirit. And in the end, somebody that lives that life will go just a little bit wacky. Because there are some things that occur that no psychologist could explain in 1,000 years. No psychiatrist knows anything about it. No biologist down at the U of M knows anything about it, and your medical doctor won't know anything about it unless he's going by the Bible. Okay? But that is why this society we live in is slowly going nuts in the conglomerate, among other things. You know, my theory of Clinton was that, you know, there just wasn't enough. I mean, people made indignant sounds, but they didn't do anything, right? I mean, if this country had been as indignant as they made indignant sounds, then you know what it would have happened to the man, right? You know why that didn't happen? Because as a country, as a conglomerate, too many people had either done what he did or wanted to do what he did. And therefore, it's real hard to come down and condemn somebody about the very thing, about that very thing. See what I'm saying? I don't know how I got off on that, but let's go back to 27:3. Well, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest. Okay, you can't always undo what sin did. Now, what you have to do is, of course, when you get saved, there's you brought under the power of the blood, and the record is erased. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things become new. And you get Christ saves you immediately. And in some of these things, there's a slow climb out, but you'll still have battles that you have to fight that you wouldn't have had to fought if you got saved at 10 and never got off in what you got off into. Can somebody please say amen, because that's the truth. If y'all don't know that, I'm really scared here. We need to go back to something more basic than this lesson, I'll tell you that, if that's the case. All right, verse 3. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Thank God, if a man will confess his sins, Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Still, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you can't play around with sin just because you're eternally secure. Because even outside of the fleshy stuff we were talking about a minute ago, there are still transactions that occur when you sin. There are still things that happen in the mind when you want to do things, even though you don't physically do them, right? When you imagine things, there's a process of thought and a process of character that takes place. You need to be pure inside. The outside is secondary. The outside should come out, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What's inside should come out, but in the beginning, you need to strive for purity inside and let some of the outside things take their course, and they will if you're right inside. Man, it's quiet in here. Is everybody okay? Well, verse 4. Okay, can't always undo what you did. Verse 4, though, here's what he said, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. All of the new Bibles remove the. And they almost uniformly all say, I have betrayed innocent blood. It's not just innocent blood. It's the innocent blood. Where the blood was shed in the Old Testament, it was the innocent blood. It was the blood of Christ. It's the innocent blood. Saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. Boy, there's a great lesson on what the world wants. There's a great lesson on what the world will offer you. And they'll woo you and coo to you and make it sound like they're going to take good care of you if you'll just enter into their little club, you know, take their little initiatory rite. And then when you're all used up and sore and full of bruises and leprosy, they'll drop you like a hot potato and say, see ya. The devil will use you up and drop you off in hell. What is that to us? We don't care. See thou to it. We got out of you what we wanted out of you. And most of us have had our own, most of us have had friends, physical friends of our own that have been just like that in the end. Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, Judas Iscariot is a subject of a lot of stuff, and for one, that is supposed to be a horrible, terrible contradiction. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 a second, and let me show you a horrible, horrible contradiction in the King James Bible. It's just too bad those poor old pre-medieval and medieval scholars just didn't have the sense enough to know when they were writing a contradiction down and when not. Just a horrible thing. But in Acts chapter 1, they are trying, Simon Peter's preaching, and they're arranging to appoint another apostle in Judas' place, because there needed to be 12 of them. And notice verse 16, Peter talking. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And he was numbered with us, for he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. For now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, the potter's field, which we'll talk about in a second. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And I'm not sure what you had for breakfast, so I'll try to be gentle here, but kind of a gory picture. And the interesting thing about it is that it says there that the way that that the end of Judas Iscariot was falling downhill, and for the sake of Claire, just splitting open. Let's just leave it like that. We're talking about Watermelon City. Well, the only problem with that is if you'll notice in verse 5 of Matthew 27, well, he hanged himself. Okay, well, last time I checked, that's not how a guy that's hanged ends up. So what's the answer? Well, the answer's in the rest of the Bible. Thank you. Matthew 27. Look over to verse 54. Or rather, let's go back to verse 51. And I think it's not too terribly hard a picture to put together. Judas goes out and hangs himself. And in verse 51 of Matthew 27, it says, though, that, of course, Christ dies, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. From the top to the bottom, the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And again in verse 54, the earthquake is stated. Well, tell me, a guy is in Jerusalem then, and I mean, that's where Jesus was when this earthquake took place, and Judas Iscariot hangs himself somewhere in Jerusalem. What happens in an earthquake? Guy's hanging on the side of a tree somewhere off the side of a hill in the earthquakes. What is the logical thing that happened? The tree falls over and tumbles down the hill. And so what's the problem? There's not a problem. There's never been a problem. Matthew 27, verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. All right, there's more to Judas Iscariot. I think, you know, we'll take a couple minutes here. I know that most of you have been through this. And I'll tell you right now that, you know, what you like to get off to when you start talking about this is speculation. And, okay, how did it happen? Where did he come from? And how did it all work? And really, what I'd like to do more than anything else is just show you what it says. And the Lord left us with what it said. And you have to be careful about going too far out on the limb of speculation, because then you can wind up, you know, out on the limb and hanged yourself. But in John 17, notice a couple things. Notice John 17, verse 12, and while you're at it, turn to John chapter 6. Evidently, Judas Iscariot, now look, Jesus Christ was a man, right? He was a man, but he was God manifest in the flesh, correct? All right. The devil is a great copycat, and almost at every turn where you find Jesus Christ has a certain characteristic, line of the tribe of Judah, for instance, correct? Well, the devil, is, according to 1 Peter 5, is also a lion, okay? And you can go right down the line and find that the devil copycats God's things almost exactly, only with a slight demonic twist. Now, Jesus Christ was a man, he was fully man, and yet he was also God manifest in the flesh. When you looked at Jesus Christ bodily, you were looking at God manifest bodily. Now, I don't know exactly how it works, and I'm not going to get off into extraordinary speculation here, but the devil was something, but Judas Iscariot was apparently the devil's answer to Christ, and evidently he was made up as a man, maybe different than the average Joe Blow sitting here this morning. Let me show you what I mean. Look in John 6, verse 70. Now, if you're going to play around with the words of the Bible, and if they don't mean what they say, then maybe we're off on the wrong course. But I do believe they mean what they say. I believe the Lord meant what He said when He said it, how He said it. And what He means exactly can be left up to as being an unfinished story that we have to be careful about going too far out on a limb on. But for one, John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6:70. John 6:7, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, I'm aware that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed Satan in, for instance, Simon Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." All right, but he never said, "Simon Peter, you are a devil." Now, he didn't say that he was full of the devil. He said, "You are a devil." He said, "He is a devil." You say, what does that mean? You know what? I'm not 100% sure all that it does mean. Okay? Jesus Christ was a man, but he was also God. Judas Iscariot was a man. Apparently also, according to Christ's words, a devil. Now, let me deepen this just a minute here. I believe the words of the Bible, the way the Lord puts them together, and when you do that, you come up with an extraordinary picture. John 17, verse 12. John 17, 12. This is as strange as doctrine gets. Okay, I mean, it's kind of hard to get kind of wilder than this to the modern American mind. I don't think it's all that wild, considering some of the things that have happened in the past and what is prophesied will happen in the future. Probably what's going on now. It's just a little hard for us to understand it all. John 17, 12. While I was with them in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ praying to his Father in the garden, I kept them in thy name, in God's name. Those that thou gavest me I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, everybody you gave me is still saved, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of perdition. Well, who's the son of perdition? Well, Judas Iscariot, correct? Okay, the interesting cross-reference that goes with that, turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1, God says, okay, I got one of you here, and one of you is a devil, specifying Judas Iscariot. He said, and one of you is the son of perdition and is lost, Judas Iscariot. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that is talking about the Antichrist coming. If you look down in verse 8, you will find, and then shall that wicked be revealed. How many of you have a capital W on wicked? Okay, that's very indicative, because a lot of times the Lord goes ahead and capitalizes words like that. I mean, in Christ's case, the righteous, capital R. In this case, the capital W, I mean, not just some man that's wicked, but some special man, some wicked man, some special man. Capital W, the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist is called, in verse 3, the son of perdition. The interesting thing about it is you cannot miss the cross-reference going back to Judas Iscariot. As far as I know, Judas Iscariot is the only son of perdition in the Word of God. Okay? So what's that mean? Well, you know, you can get off into all kinds of speculation. Jesus Christ was God, but he was also man, born of a virgin's womb and all those things, made of the flesh, made under the law, and yet nonetheless fully God. What that means for Judas' mama, I'm not 100% sure. And, you know, to get off and speculate about it, you know, there are some strange cross-references. There are some strange cross-references that have to do in Daniel with the second coming of Christ and how the iron is mixed with miry clay and that kind of stuff. All right? Apparently, all this gobbledygook that some of you have had the misfortune of being reared upon, not so much, well, the old Star Trek, but the new Star Trek junk and the Babylon 5 junk and the, what's that, I've never seen it. What's that real famous alien? No, well, that too. But I'm thinking about that series on TV, X-Files. Everywhere you look, and cartoons, where it's all alien stuff now. It's alien stuff and time travel, but it's alien stuff intermingling with human beings. Now, folks, you know, without going into all the references on it, that's what happened in Genesis 6. That's how we wound up with Goliath and giants on the earth in those days. And the Bible says that that stuff is coming back again. Now, exactly how it took place again with Judas Iscariot, I am not sure, but everything points to the fact that Judas came about in some fashion along those lines. I don't understand it fully, and I'm not much inclined to speculate a lot on it, other than what the Bible says. Look at Acts 1 again, if you would. Because there's another interesting statement made. I should have kept you back there. But in Acts 1, made by Peter when he was preaching and admonishing them that they should choose, you know, another apostle. Notice Acts 1:25, that he, this replacement, Acts 1:25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he, Judas, might go to his own place. Like he had some specific place that he, you know. Well, maybe we all go to our place, but if Judas is the son of perdition, and perdition is a place, and perdition is a place. Look in Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, for starters. Revelation 9. I know that I'm painting you a wild picture, and, you know, folks, I mean, there's some wild stuff in the Bible. There's wild stuff that we don't understand. Okay? That's why you need to be a Bible believer. You don't have to understand all of the details about exactly how it's all going to come about, and the Lord doesn't give you every detail. But when things come along, you can say, now, I read something like that in the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know why people ought to know full well that they shouldn't be sitting around watching, you know, a bunch of new generation Star Wars and Star Trek and Babylon 5 and what was that show? X-Files stuff. Is because that stuff gets so close to home as far as what went on in the Bible in the former days and for the last days. It's stinking spooky. Revelation chapter 9, verse 10. Talking about these scorpions that come out of the pit. Now they had tails, likened to scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now go over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. You say, Brother Stevens, all this is allegorical. Yeah. Yeah. Revelation 11:7. Talking about the men who will wind up being Moses and Elijah in the Great Tribulation, testifying, bringing about famine and all those things. In verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast... Now remember, 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the son of perdition, he is that wicked, he is the Antichrist. Who's the Antichrist? The beast of Revelation. They shall have finished their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. One more place in Revelation. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. 17:8, and you know, each one of these little junctures, you could take a little side trail and go chase down details on things. But Revelation 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not. Is Judas Iscariot now? No, he was, but he is not. and shall ascend. Who ascends? The beast ascends. The man of sin, the son of perdition, ascends out of the bottomless pit. Well, the beast thou sawest was and is not shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now, Jesus Christ dies on the cross, goes down, and rests for 3 days, and comes back out alive. Judas Iscariot is, of course, killed, and is in hell now, evidently in perdition now, with the title, the Son of Perdition. The Son of Perdition comes out of the bottomless pit in the Great Tribulation as the beast, the wicked, capital W. And apparently there is a head of the beast that's wounded unto death. You know what I fully expect? I fully expect the Antichrist to be killed in the Great Tribulation and to come up from the dead. That's what I expect. And perhaps at that juncture, when the man of sin is killed, maybe he lies there in the grave and the son of perdition rises out of the pit, he inhabits his body, and he rises from the dead, something to that effect. But I believe with all my heart that the Antichrist is going to be killed and rise from the dead. Again, as something like a twisted countertype of the Lord Jesus Christ.
There's a ton of speculation. You can speculate, well, how did this come about? And was he born of a virgin womb too? And you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, I don't know about going all there. And you know, how did it take place? We know that the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and all those things. And you know, exactly what took place with Judas Iscariot is and would be, as far as I'm concerned, speculation. What you do know is what the Bible told you. And when terms start matching up and this many details start fitting together, you know that Judas Iscariot was something different than the average Joe. Okay? Brother Paul?
Well, look at it. I thought the one that stood, the Lord was saying that whoever would be the one that would betray him would be better for him that he had never been born.
Yeah.
Is there something that the Lord is going to deal with as far as the son of this Judas Iscariot in some way that is going to? And Judas, was he born as a normal man and soulless to the law of the devil?
Well, I don't know that we do either. You know that through John 17 that we studied how Judas Iscariot sitting there and is upset about the money, and then the devil enters him, and so on. But at the same time, the Lord says he is a devil all the way back in John 6. So apparently, you know, I can't explain it, and again, to get off is to speculate, but Judas may have had a different makeup, just like Christ had a different makeup than we do. What that means, I'm not even sure. I just know that he's pointed out as something different, kind of a demonic, devilish, satanic countertype to the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil's answer to Christ, the God-man. Judas, the devil man. Brother Steve? Yes, sir. And the interesting thing, again, is great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, something we didn't cover there, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The same passage reveals the man of sin, the son of perdition, that capital W, wicked. Something's going on. And you don't know all the details. As far as I know, nobody knows all the details without speculation. But, you know, somebody that reads their Bible and starts seeing it happen can go, that's got the earmarks right there, you know. Dave.
Yeah, one thing I always found kind of fascinating is that three of the disciples of the Lord were with Judas for 3.5 years. And yet the last supper was said, one of you will betray him. Throughout that whole time, he was going to be.
Yeah.
He took communion, you know, the whole thing. Apparently baptized by John the Baptist, the whole thing. Yes, sir. He's going to have a new spirit.
That's when the devil enters into him, and he is going to be a miracle. They'll think that he's God Almighty. And that's where this whole thing starts to fit. The whole world wondered after this.
And apparently, just what he described in short is pretty much the scenario that you pretty much picture together. And there may be some tales that you know, give or take a little bit here or there, but that's the scenario that you come up with when you put all this together. And I said, to go and start speculating about the nature of Judas' birth gets a little dicey, and I don't know that I have all the answers. I mean, how would you explain? We're body, soul, and spirit, right? Okay, Jesus Christ was also man, body, soul, and spirit. He was also God. And his spirit was God's spirit. So we're threefold tripart beings. Was Christ a sixfold being? I don't know. It gets kind of wild, you know, when you start trying to break it down. So I don't know. But that's the picture that you come up with, and apparently Judas Iscariot was something special. So anything else? Brother Duggan?
You know, what you're talking about, all these souls and stuff, these mutants and satyrs and everything, you know, it's just the subtlety that Satan would use on man, because, you know, the thing is that if something happens and it's a drastic thing, you take note of it, but slowly and slowly, the world is getting used to stuff that they would be just horrified with that would have happened 10 years ago. It's to the point now where, you know, this stuff would start happening even if it was, you know, during the tribulation stuff, and it's not no big deal anymore.
Amen. I'm all for you being careful with the toys that your kids get at McDonald's.
Right.
Because at every turn, you know, it's something or another. But, you know, when you start studying what the Bible says about it, this whole idea of the gods coming down and dwelling amongst us and all that and cohabiting and producing offspring, that is nothing new whatsoever. And it's not just something from the past. We're forewarned. Ladies, you go read 1 Corinthians 11, you're forewarned about some things for today. In the future, and what it all, you know, abodes, that's worthwhile of a study. It goes in a little bit different direction than this morning. Jenny? No, ma'am. I can't. Well, to a certain extent, you can. I mean, your body, you know what that is. Your soul is what sin rested in. That's what had to be saved. The Bible says that every man was born, though dead, in trespasses and sins. The spirit is dead. In a little baby that's born, they are born spiritually in God's sight, dead. Doesn't mean they're inactive. I mean, the second death is what? The lake of fire. Well, you go to the lake of fire and are conscious. Okay? So being spiritually dead doesn't mean inactive or unconscious. I mean, man has a spirit. But God considers that spirit dead, and that spirit has to be born again. The soul has to be saved, washed clean from sin, right? You know what the flesh is. As far as, and I think what you're asking, I've seen all kinds of graphs and drawings. I've studied what Clarence Larkin said and the interplay of soul and spirit. You know, when you start talking about emotion,
and character, and what your eyes see, what your ears hear, you know, what route does what you see take to get through soul and spirit. You know what I'm saying? I've never gotten that straight in my mind, and I don't know that anybody ever has. It's kind of hard. Now, there's a division between them. See, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't make a distinction between soul and spirit. But the Bible specifically says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder between soul and spirit. There's a difference. But as far as, you know, okay, you're sitting there thinking, are you thinking soulishly? Are you thinking spiritually? Are you feeling soulish? Or are you feeling spiritual? That gets real dicey. I've never gotten that squared away. Does that not answer your question? You can go look at Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. He has a graph in there, you know, the inner, I think he has the inner soul, and then the next ring out is spirit that has little gateways, and then the flesh that has gateways in. He has it as concentric circles that have interconnections, and I think he starts with, I forget if he starts with soul and or spirit, and the next one out is the other, soul or spirit, and then the next concentric ring is body, where you have gateways, your ears and your mouth and your eyes and that sort of thing into the soul and the spirit. But I never got all that straight. Real hard. Real hard. Yes, sir.
Well, what Colossians 4 talks about the circumcision?
Well, it explains that there's a difference.
Right.
It explains. Go ahead.
To me, I was going to say, we have soul and a bodily shape that lives within the frame that we got. And when we die, that bodily shape comes out.
Right.
I don't mess with the spirit part because I don't understand.
Well, that's what I mean. I mean, the rich man went to hell, and in hell he left his body here just like everybody else does, but in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, saying, "You know, have Lazarus go and dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue." So, you know, there is a bodily counterpart to the body in the soul, in that a soul has eyes and tongue and all those things.
If there were a ghost, it would have a soulless shape. In other words, it would look like a body. As far as the difference exactly of getting down to, okay, the difference between a soul and a spirit, I don't know. And you hear all the illustrations. Well, you have a football, and the outer part of the football is the leather, and that's the body. And then there's the bladder inside, the air bladder, and that's the soul. And then there's the air inside, and that's the spirit. And that works pretty good, you know. But, you know, it still doesn't give you a real clear definition for us what's the difference between soul and spirit in regard to what affects what and how it plays out in daily life. Yes, sir.
I've always kind of understood that spirit is a concept.
Well, see, that's another one. That's what you get into is, okay, you can make divisions like that. Larkin says something to that effect, you know. And you know, you'll hear, depending on who you listen to, well, the emotions are spirit. And I've heard difference, well, there's a difference between fleshy music, soulish music, and spiritual music. I've always gone, I'm not sure that I get all that. I think I know the difference between good music and bad music, but what appeals to what, I'm not 100% sure that I know. Because, I mean, your feelings can be wholly fleshy. I mean, and according to the Bible, if you're saved, every problem that you have, that in truth, there is no, how did we get off on this? There is no genuine spiritual problem. Every problem that you have, it has to do with the flesh. Every problem that you have. Even emotional problems. When you have problems with your prayer life, that's still because you are connected to this flesh. So, you know, when you say in pure understanding, there is no genuine spiritual problem. Because any problem that I have is technically my old nature, my flesh. But how to make those divisions, you know, in daily life, what you're going to, you know, I don't know. I don't know. Is there any other questions? Yes, sir, Mr. Hawes. Well, yeah, you know, at least once with the money, and you know, he plainly had issues there. But as far as got any examples? Well, what I'm thinking is, I mean, you could say the same, you know, what's Thomas known for? You know, being a doubting Thomas.
I think there's a question with
Yeah. Well, the part, I guess what I was getting at was that Judas's issue with the money came real late, almost at the very end. You know, Thomas wound up being doubting Thomas, but, I mean, back in John chapter 11, Thomas is ready to go die for the Lord. You know, so, again, I don't know. I mean, you'd like to have the Lord write another book on what, you know, what it was like, what Judas was thinking all the way through there. You just have a biography on Judas. He was always referred to, I mean, from the beginning, the Lord tells you, or the Holy Spirit tells you in the Bible, this is the one that's going to betray the Lord.
Right.
You know, he
right.
points him out early as far as specific examples, of very many specific examples, of there being a problem with Judas among the disciples. There's not many until later on. We better close. We got folks out in the entryway there. Folks, pray for the service here this morning.